5. James chapter 5 and verse number 12. You can stand with me. We will read one verse and dismiss our children. The word of the Lord says, "But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." Young people, you can be dismissed throughout 3:16. The teacher is here in this aisle. Follow Mr. Menard, please. The rest of you, please be seated. If you have ever been called on to testify in court, you would be asked to say, "Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God?" And a question that has to be asked is, would that be a violation of this one verse? If you have ever served in certain office, you would be asked to place your hand in the Bible and repeat an oath of office that you would serve well the people who you had been entrusted to serve. Is that a violation of the instruction of verse number 12? So is this a warning to avoid just those oaths, or is this somehow a warning that doesn't pertain to the little white lies that we say? Let me just say, I don't have time to go into all the categories, so I hope your mind will process these on your own. I hope that you will understand this morning that there are a variety of ways in which we function with deception. A variety of ways. Sometimes it's just the single element of detail you left out. Sometimes it's your unwillingness to correct someone else's perception. Sometimes it's the story you tell which embellishes one portion of the story with the intent that they'll come to a different conclusion than what they should come to. There was an expression when I was growing up in church life that I would hear regularly. The expression for this white lie or this method of telling a story that was somewhat misleading, the expression was, evangelistically speaking, that was the way that someone said, well, there might be an element of truth there. And if you've ever been to a church where they had an evangelist come in and speak, they are desperate for results, and they'll tell stories that sometimes have some truth in them. Usually have a young man. Have you heard? I don't have time for this. Have you heard the one about the guy who was working at the lab, and he came across this product that was used to get all the water out of a beaker, and so you would pour a little bit of that product in the beaker, and it would dissolve all the water. Any liquid in there would instantly be consumed, and he thought it would be a cool party trick, and so he stole a bottle, and he took it home, and he had these little glasses, and he would put it in there, and whoosh, it would just dissolve. It would instantly dissolve all the fluid in there, and then people at the party wanted to see it cooler, and so then he went in and would put a little water in the bathtub and then pour it in, and whoosh, bigger, and then eventually he slipped and fell, and he fell in, and the liquid came all over him, and it was burning the liquid that was in his own skin, and he was burning, and he cried out, "I'm burning, I'm burning, I'm burning," and then the evangelist says, "You don't want to burn, pray the sinner's prayer." That's evangelistically speaking. So there's these little white lies, and we think, well, but it gets good results. I just want to say that there's a variety of categories that are being addressed in this verse, and so when it says, let your yes be yes, and let your no be no, I want to talk to you today about just how important this is, not just in the scope of oaths made. Think with me, or turn with me, please, to Judges chapter 11. There is one of the most tragic oaths in the Bible found in Judges chapter 11. Judges chapter 11 and verse 30. There is a judge, there is a man who is in the Lord's service, and his name is Jephthah. Judges 11:30, the Bible says, "And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will give the Amorites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the door of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Amorites shall be the Lord's. I will offer it up for a burnt offering.'" Jephthah promises the Lord that if he has victory in his military campaign, the first thing that walks out of his home when he returns that he sees will be offered a burnt offering to the Lord. Skip down to verse 34. Then Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dance. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You have become a cause of great trouble for me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord. I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you of our enemies on the Amorites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done to me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountain and weep for my virginity and my companions." So he said, "Go." Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companies, and went for her virginity to the mountain. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. I suppose the reason I want you to look there is because I want to ask you, is honesty important? Is our oath important? That context should lead us to this verse in James, and we should just hear the word of James say, don't do that. Don't do that. Do not swear either by heaven or by earth or any other oath. And maybe you would say, okay, I won't do that. I won't promise that the first thing that comes out of my door to meet me when I get home from a successful day of work, I'll offer as a burnt offering. I won't do that. Now, do I still need this verse? I want you to understand that what is behind this verse is not the nature or the manner at which you carry out an oath or make an oath, but it is your honesty, it is your integrity, it is the value of your spoken word. I think what's most important here is not the issue of oath making, as that is so rare to us, but it is rather this statement: let your yes be yes and your no be no. And if you are at all like me, that's an instruction you need to hear regularly. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Because there are sometimes when my yes kind of means yes with some conditions. And my no kind of means no, but if I were to be more honest with you, I would tell you more truthfully. But there is this element of situation ethic. This element of political correctness that comes into our verbal communication. And that's what the word of the Lord is here to address for us today. So the title of the sermon is Do Not Swear, from one verse. James has been used by God to deliver us a message about authentic Christianity. He has talked so far, just in the immediate context, about lust and humility and greed and patience. And then he says this statement, but above all, do not swear an oath. So if you pick up your Bible and you're reading through James and you get to verse number 12 and it sits there in the middle of a context and you can't even figure out how it relates to the rest of the context, what do I do with that one verse? Let me say, one of the things we're going to have a chance to do today is an exercise in hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is simply the science of Bible study. Hermeneutics, the science of Bible study. This is what we're going to have a chance to exercise today, is the science of Bible study. Because what does that verse have to do with the context? And what does swearing an oath actually mean? What did the original audience hear James say? Don't swear an oath by heaven or earth or anything else. What did they understand him to be addressing? Because it sounds to us a little bit vague. Here's what I want to do today in our time. I want to tell you what this verse means, and I want to tell you how it's going to affect us. I just want to do those two things. What it means and how we're going to apply it. So let's look first at what it means. What is a forbidden oath? What is a forbidden oath? As I look at this verse, it seems to be a little out of place. But then look at the first three words. but above all. Prapantan, above all. That tells me that he is not, this isn't an accident, this isn't an afterthought. He's going through a list about suffering, about humility, about patience, and then he says, above all, do not swear these oaths. So let me just give you a couple of things that are suggested about how this verse fits in its context. An author by the name of Reike argues that the swearing of oaths is a sign of their impatience with the order of things. The rich are being unjust. People are teaching falsely, confessing falsely, and to swear oaths may be an expression of their own impatience. An author by the name of Davids says that it's a relation back to verse number 9. Don't grumble against one another so that you would be not judged. And here he says at the end of verse 12, you would not fall under condemnation. An author by the name of Moo says any attempt to connect verse 12 with its context is somewhat artificial. And an author by the name of Vogue suggests that this verse is a sort of summary verse for everything James has been teaching us. That is, that the quality of the word you speak speaks volumes to the condition of your spiritual life. The quality of the word you speak speaks volumes to the condition or quality of your spiritual life. So, what is our hermeneutical responsibility? Well, when we do Bible study, one of the first things we do with a verse is not only handle that verse, but handle its near context. We have just handled its near context. One of the other things we need to do is consider the original audience. Who is James writing to? I'll give you 3 seconds to answer the question to yourself. Who is James writing to? Jewish people who have been dispersed and are living with hardship. Jewish people who are tempted to have a vigorous sense of nationalism. Jewish people who are living in a culture, and the closest example of their culture to ours is the Tea Party movement. You and I have witnessed the rise of the Tea Party movement. It is an attempt to make more conservative the conservative parties politically. The correlation between our Tea Party movement and the context that they were in would be the zealots. They were zealous for their Hebrew nationality. One of the things that zealots would do is they would swear an oath. Part of that oath would contain a promise on behalf of and for the very city Jerusalem. So he says, do not swear an oath by heaven or earth or anything else. And Jesus said the same thing back in Matthew. We'll look at that in a moment. I think that it's possible that James is keenly aware with the roots of the zealots. Simon, one of the apostles, is a zealot. He is called by Jesus to become a worker of the kingdom and to abandon his zeal for another lesser kingdom. James would have been keenly aware of Simon's previous passions. I think that by the teaching of Jesus and by the relationship with Simon, I think James may have in mind a zealot oath. He says, above all. I think we would use language like last but not least. James wants to highlight the prohibition, probably because he sees it getting at an ultimate issue regarding testimony. James has a desire for the followers of Christ to distinguish themselves from the masses. James has a desire for the church to be known by its fruit. For the church to be a functional, observable, measurable salt and light. And so James has a passion for the church not just to operate like the rest of culture, not just to invest its passions in things other than the kingdom of God. Jesus had first taught, James had learned and was teaching the church, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. And their practice of promising and swearing allegiance to to lesser things made them guilty by association. I think that James is calling them to not imitate the small worldview of the zealots. Possibly. He says, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. He's not talking about crude speech when he says, do not swear. We could teach a sermon about that. But this is not the verse for it. This swearing of an oath is to invoke the name of God to guarantee the truthfulness of what's being promised. To invoke the name of God. The tragic irony is that in any community where you have to invoke the name of God, it's only because there's already a problem with truth-telling. I just want to say quickly that God has dealt with oaths in the Old Testament. He said we should limit them. Sometimes there is a swearing of oaths. God himself had swore oaths. The Old Testament warns us against taking oaths lightly. And Jesus especially was critical about the misuse of oaths. The teaching of James seems here to be an exact cross-reference to Matthew 5:33. Would you like to look, please, with me at Matthew 5:33? Jesus has given us instruction almost identical to James. In Matthew 5, verse number 33. Well, just do this with me. Just look at Matthew 5. So just pull back and look at Matthew 5. For instance, salt and light, it's in verse 13. Christ fulfilling the law. Teaching in the Sermon on the Mount about anger and murder in verse 21. Lust and adultery in verse 27. Divorce in verse 31. And then he gets to oaths in verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. So Jesus' instruction about oath-taking sounds exactly like what James is saying. Don't swear an oath by heaven, earth. Here he says Jerusalem. James says any other oath. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Let me point out two things from Jesus and James. One is that the prohibition in Matthew of Jesus is in the aorist tense, which means Jesus is teaching them to avoid something that could come up eventually. Where James, his warning, his prohibition is in the present tense. I think that James is speaking to a congregation that is currently guilty of what he's saying here. I think he's speaking to a faith family that is guilty of making oaths they should not be making and probably struggling to keep their yes, yes, and their no, no. However, when it comes to a promise, you should recognize here that while we do not make oaths by heaven or earth, Jerusalem, or any other oath, our yes by itself is an oath. Our yes is a promise. This would be Christian. Haddon Robinson, in his comments on this instruction, says, with regard to Jesus and James, if anger was the real issue of murder, and lust was the real issue of adultery, then deceit is the real issue of the oath. He adds, Jesus wasn't addressing whether or not we should take an oath. He was talking about whether or not we are truthful. This is what we need to hear the word of the Lord talk about this morning. Are we truthful? An oath invoking God's name places the speaker under great obligation to fulfill. And we saw the tragedy in Judges 11 a moment ago. Here's my question regarding our truthfulness. Who is God that we could take truth lightly? Who is our God that we could take truth lightly? 1 Timothy 1:9, because here's my question. If we have a theology where God will address our sin lightly or differently because we are under the blood of Christ, then we have a theology that leaves us wanting for some motivation to be truthful. If God's just going to be cool with whatever we do as long as we're under the blood of Christ, then the question of Romans 6:1 is a question we have to address. Should we go on sinning so that grace would just build up and abound and the world would know the grace of God? Because look, we're terrible people, but we're forgiven. First Timothy 1:9, I believe, answers part of this question. Understand this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless. For those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for sexually immoral, for men who practice homosexuality, for men who put other people in slavery, and for liars. There is this list, among others, there's at least two other New Testament lists that list such grievous sins as immorality, homosexuality, slavery, and liars in the same list. Gordon Clark summarized well when he said, "Since God is truth, a contempt for truth is equally a contempt for God. Don't be in contempt of God. Work faithfully at being a person whose yes means yes and whose no means no." Our God is a God of truth. There is no shadow of turning. There is no change. There is no lying. There is no deception. Let God be true and every man be a liar. This is our God. And contempt for truth is contempt for God. So if this is true, if he's talking to us about oath-taking and more, maybe practically, if he's talking to us about general truthfulness and honesty, then how will we function by this truth with honesty? How will we obey this instruction? How can this be implied? First, I think I want to give you four things. I think I have four things. First of all, should we swear an oath of service or an oath to tell the truth and nothing but the truth, so help us God? How many of you have taken the stand and you actually had to give an oath of honesty? How many of you have done that? You've done that? I have done that. I was surprised that I did it across the room. I always thought it was like in TV. I would actually have my hand in a Bible and there'd be someone standing right there, and it wasn't. It was like somebody over there, and I was supposed to raise my hand. I felt like I needed to get out and walk over there. This is the way I saw it on TV. I can't stay over there. I have done that. Does this verse say that that was a mistake? I would tell you there are many Christians in history who have concluded that this instruction kept them from taking oaths of honesty or oaths of service. However, I would say to you today, it is very doubtful that James intends to address the question of an official oath. Oaths that others ask us to take for legal reason. The exhortation to let our yes and our no suffice for themselves suggests that it seems to have been the voluntary invoking of God's name to give the impression that honesty was the intent when in fact it was not. Have you ever witnessed two, maybe younger people fighting over he said, she said? And one of them says, "I swear on a stack of Bibles." Maybe you've heard that. Maybe you've heard people say, and I've never understood exactly what was meant by this. Maybe you've heard people say, "I swear on my mother's grave." I don't know what that means. But I think both of those are statements made in order to give the impression that what's being said is trustworthy, all the while the intention is not at all to be trustworthy. Both of those statements call into question the integrity of the statement. Swearing a stack of Bibles on my mother's grave. Okay, I think you're lying. this voluntary overstating of the promise is prohibited by James 5:12. I want to say a word pastorally about the voluntary oath-taking between people as it relates to marriage. We have these beautiful ceremonies where we bring a young man and a young woman to stand in front of witnesses in the presence of God, and they make an oath to each other. And part of that oath is to love, honor, and cherish in sickness and health, better or worse, till death do we part. And 15 years later, they're experiencing the worst. And they say, I think the Bible gives us permission to divorce because of these passages. That's a worthy comment. But James 5:12 says you shouldn't lie. So here's the thing. Let's be more faithful as we mentor and as we raise up a generation of young people that may be united in covenant marriage. Let's be more faithful to call them to say, don't say on that day what you won't mean 15 years from now because it's hard. If you want to change what you say on this day, if you want to say, hey, listen, we are together until it's not okay, then just say it. But don't romance up your day and then 15 years later make yourself a liar. Just say it. If you don't mean till death, stop promising it. And that's your choice. If you don't mean till death, but don't hallmark the day by making it sound like you do. Secondly, should I be compelled to be honest even where it's going to cost me greatly? What if I was Rahab and I get the knock on the door and the soldiers say, are there Hebrew spies here? Let me ask you this question. In what situation are you most susceptible to lie? In what situation are you most susceptible to lie? Are you a person that is willing to handle truth loosely in order to keep the peace? I know I can't keep this promise, but I'm going to make it because it's going to make this moment better. Is that you? Are you a person who chooses to be dishonest because it makes other people feel better? I don't want to hurt that person. You know, someone comes up at Thanksgiving and gives you a pie. And a week later, they say, how was that pie? Let me ask you this. Do you sufficiently fear the judgment that's referred to in this verse? And then a follow-up question, should you fear judgment? I want to answer that by saying yes, but not the way you might think. Should you fear judgment? Yes, but not the way you might think. You see the judgment here at the end? So let your yes be yes. I mean, listen, I just want to say just super practically, just be honest with each other. Just be honest. Let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. And let me motivate you to that plea by saying, if not, there is a condemnation that belongs to you. There's a judgment that belongs to you. So my question is, should we be afraid of judgment? Yes, but not for the reason you might think. Galatians 5:14 says, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, love your neighbor as yourself. One part of the law is don't lie. Don't lie. Don't bear false witness. Don't lie. Everyone say, don't lie. That's what God said, don't lie. The whole law is fulfilled in one word, love your neighbor as yourself. So should I fear judgment? Yes, but not for the reason you might think. 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Here's what that means for you. If you choose to walk a course of life that includes regular or habitual dishonesty, you should fear punishment, but not because God is punishing his children, but because that pattern of your life may be testifying that you have not been perfected in love. If dishonesty is a trademark of your life, it may be indicating to you that you have not been perfected in love. Verse 19 says, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. By the way, one of the ways you hate your brother is by lying. One of the ways you hate your sister is by lying. Perfect love casts out fear. The whole law is fulfilled in this one point. Love your neighbor. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. William Barclay adds to that. Here is a great eternal truth. Life cannot be divided into two compartments, in some of which God is involved and in others which he is not involved. There cannot be one kind of language at church and another kind of language at the shipyard or factory or office. There cannot be one kind of standard of conduct in the church and another kind of standard in the business world. The fact is that God does not need to be invited into certain departments of your life and kept out of others. He's everywhere, all through life, in every activity of life. He hears not only the words which are spoken in his name, he hears all words. There cannot be any such thing as a form of words which evades bringing God into the transaction. He will regard all promises as sacred if we remember that all promises are made in his presence. There is no ability to say, well, I didn't promise. Now, you've been in the car. You've been driving, and you heard a dishonest dialogue happening in the back seat. And then finally one of them brings up an escape clause and says, well, I didn't promise. I just said it. That's the moment as a parent you say, everyone please open your Bibles to James 5:12. Let your yes be yes. Third, what yes have we said that needs to be brought to our attention today so that we do not fall under condemnation? What is the yes that we have said that needs to be brought to our attention today? Turn to Romans 10. This verse has been on my heart a lot lately. I'm sorry, 9. On my heart a lot lately. What did I just say? What did I just tell you to turn to? 9. No. It was 10. It's 10:9. You go to Galatians. The rest of you go to Romans. Romans 10:9. I have been sharing this with people just that I've been spending some time with in counsel. And they're sharing three parts of this. I mentioned it a couple of weeks ago here about believing, confessing, and following. Believing, confessing, and following. So this is about the closest you're going to get in the Bible to what we do in evangelism of the Lord's Prayer type thing. This is about the closest you're going to get in the Bible, and it still would be a stretch. But Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. So there you have the spoken word saying, yes, Jesus is Lord. Now, this is imperative to true redemption. This is imperative to justification, to salvation. This is imperative. Yes, Jesus is Lord. But that's our yes. That is our yes. Today, as we sit here, I think the vast majority would say, yes, Jesus is Lord. And I would say to you, let your yes be yes. Is Jesus really Lord? I read this week of a brother and sister who moved their families to North Iraq to care for those people who had been devastated in collateral damage both by ISIS and the war against them. Near the end of an interview, a journalist said in his response to their testimony as believers, "It seems that your God," he says, and I quote, "it seems that your God is more of a dare to love God as opposed to how do I get saved God than many Americans worship." He says, "I imagine our readers hearing your story and wondering if they have ever experienced this daring, loving God." Listening to the radio this morning at the house, I heard the song, "If I Don't Have You," by Love and the Outcome. And this verse struck me. How can I say I surrender and never let go? How can I say I love you to someone I don't know? And I thought, that's what happens when we say, yes, Jesus is Lord. And we don't let go. And we don't operate like he's the Lord, but rather like he is a comforting convenience. And I have moments, friends, I have moments where I feel that lordship. I feel it in my chest. I feel it in my soul, the lordship of Christ. And I have brief moments where I feel like I can grasp that nothing else matters. But every day I feel like I'm fighting again to get that moment back. And then one of you will say something to me, or I'll be studying and reading, and I'll get that moment back where I say, yes, everything else pales in comparison to his great worth. And then something happens, and I lose it. And then the next day, I'm back in it. And I think this is where Paul commented to us, I die every day because there are some things that I'm living for that I need to die for. And so as regarding our honest yes, many of us have said, yes, Jesus is Lord. And I would just say from this verse, let your yes be yes. Be honest. Follow Christ. Even the Christ who says that he is a dare to love, not just a how do I get saved. Who is our God that we could take this truth lightly? Who is our God? The God of truth who has called us to truth. The Jesus Christ who we adore as our kinsman redeemer not only died for us but prayed for us. On his way across town, we celebrated Luke 22 in communion this morning. And after the upper room, Jesus walks across Jerusalem. While he's walking, he's praying. And he's praying for you. And he gets to John 17:17, and he prays for you, and he prays for me, and he says, Father, sanctify those yet to come through truth. Your word is truth. We should be people that are marked by truth. The truth of the gospel and the truth of our spoken word. And that should include, yes, Jesus is Lord.